Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our dear Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The text of God's Word for our special meditation on this, the last Sunday after the Epiphany of our Lord, is recorded in Romans chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, which read as follows. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. This is our text. In the name of Jesus Christ, true God and true man, manifested to us and to all the world as the Son of God and the only Savior of poor sinners, beloved hearers of His wonderful Word. It is good for us to be here. Peter made that completely appropriate and proper assessment of the privilege that he, together with James and John, had to be with Jesus in the Holy Mount on that transfiguration occasion, to witness the Savior's manifestation of his glory to them. Yea, as we read in the parallel gospel account, to witness the discussion that he and Moses and Elijah had regarding Jesus' imminent suffering and death in payment for the sins of the world. Also, they were the witnesses of the voice which they heard from heaven, the voice of the Father himself in confirmation of Jesus' person and work and office for their salvation. It is also good for us to be here in the house of God, in the place where His honor dwelleth, to hear and thus to witness with our own ears from the more sure word of prophecy, the Holy Scriptures, the epiphany of our Savior in His transfiguration. For Peter and the other evangelists, as the apostle wrote in our epistle lesson read before, did not follow cunningly devised fables or myths when they made known to us the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. By inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God Himself, they simply reported to us the facts. They reported them to us in this more sure word of prophecy as they were moved by the Holy Ghost for our learning and for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Indeed, God's precious word in its truth and purity, His more sure word of prophecy than even eye and ear witness testimony, is the source and standard, yea, the only source and standard or norm of Christian doctrine and orthodox practice, that is, the application of doctrine in our lives. That inerrant, mistake-proof, infallible, unchangeable, verbally inspired, perfectly clear, authoritative, all-sufficient Word of God is the very means whereby the Holy Spirit creates and preserves in us not only the true and saving faith, but also true unity as Christians. So that by His grace, we all speak the same thing. So that by His grace, there are no divisions among us. So that by His grace, we all speak the same thing and are perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same manner of thinking concerning the revelations of God's Word, and in the same judgment, that is, in the same evaluation of what is right and what is wrong according to God's holy word. So that is our chief responsibility as we here in this world endeavor or strive to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. Made perfect, established, strengthened, and settled as Christians by the God of all grace, 1 Peter 5, verse 10, in and through His Word. And yet, to some, it seems as though the unity of the Spirit is only theoretical unity. We hear this echoed by people all the time when we talk to them about the importance of unity or oneness in doctrine and practice here in this world. They say, well, that's only theoretical. It's a unity in words. Or as the Apostle James writes by inspiration of God, it's unity in tongue, but not in deed and in truth. They claim that it is simply a unity without fruit. No, indeed, true unity is created by the Spirit. And its evidence is the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, verse 22 and following, which should be produced and practiced and cultivated and multiplied in us and by every true Christian. If we live in the Spirit, Galatians 5:25, that is, if we are truly alive spiritually, if we are true believers in Jesus as our Savior, Paul says, let us also walk in the Spirit. Our walk, our behavior, should comport with the faith that we profess. Jesus says that a tree without fruit is what we would call today dead wood, which is good for nothing but to be hewn down and cast into the fire. And where stands of dead timber exist, as evidence of what is appropriately called dead orthodoxy, in other words, the profession of the truth of God's word, but no practice of it in anybody's Christian life, the devil has already moved in to destroy what little is left of the unity of the Spirit. He's moved in to sow among the wheat the renegade seeds of strife and discord and doubt and misgiving and challenge of God Himself and the doctrines of His Word and the eventual downfall of many a Christian congregation. But the Apostle Paul, here in our text, sets forth for our learning and admonition God's way of dealing with Satan. God's way of dealing with his deadly trap. and God's instruction as to how the exercise of true Christian love conquers strife and discord. He shows us, first of all, what true love, true Christian love is. Secondly, what true love does. And thirdly, what true love accomplishes in brotherly love. Scripture speaks of two kinds of love, neither of which is the carnal, hormone-driven, animal magnetism and sexual passion that is called love and that is portrayed in steamy scenes in movies and on television. That rarely ever has anything to do with love at all. True love, according to our text, is called in the Greek agape, a consuming, completely self-sacrificing love for someone else, for someone other than himself, for someone else's benefit, without any thought or consideration for reciprocation or payback. It's not we give as we get. That's not the scriptural principle. We give not in order to get, but we give in spite of the fact that we may get absolutely nothing in return. Such is the love that God had for the world, as we read in John 3:16. That he gave his only begotten Son to be the world's redeemer, in spite of the fact that the world in unbelief rejects him. In spite of the fact that his own people to whom he came rejected him. In spite of the fact that many who profess themselves to be Christians act as if they never even heard of him. It's the love of Christ who gave himself an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor, Ephesians 5, verse 2, in payment for our sins, to be the propitiation, that wonderful, complete, all-sufficient satisfaction of God's justice, so that we can be declared righteous in his sight and heirs of everlasting life. Such is the love that Jesus' disciples are also to render toward one another in evidence of their discipleship. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. And such is the love that the Apostle Paul describes in the word charity in 1 Corinthians 13, as the quintessential fruit of saving faith. Only a true believer can have, manifest, and practice true love, patterned after the love of God, motivated by the love of his Savior. And without true love, without that agape love, brotherly love is only a sham. It's a caricature or cartoon of love for the brethren because it's only an outward exercise of cheap talk in place of real concern. Sadly, a lot of people look only for the warm and fuzzy brotherly love in their professed fellow Christians, whether it's real or not. And they can't really tell, because nobody can look into another person's heart to see not only whether he believes, but whether he really loves God or the brethren. But that kind of warm and fuzzy brotherly love makes them, as the recipients of that love, feel good inside. It makes them feel loved. It makes them feel wanted. It makes them feel needed and valued by their friends and brethren. How unselfish is that on the taking end? That will never conquer strife and discord, even if it may, but only temporarily, mask strife and discord. But is that enough? What does true love do to conquer strife and discord? Paul says in our text, let love, that is true love, agape, be without dissimulation. Dissimulation means two-facedness. True love, unlike worldly love, and even to some extent brotherly love among friends, should not be two-faced, Paul says. You've perhaps heard the term mutual admiration society. It was a long time ago, I think, a tune by that name. Such people tell their friends what they want to hear. Such people validate their every whim and move. Such people refuse to criticize them even when they're wrong. And they expect the same in return. Members of a mutual admiration society cover for one another. They enable one another. They stick up for one another whether they're right or wrong. And they advance one another's agendas, whether those agendas are wise or whether they are unwise, whether they are godly or whether they are ungodly. And the apostle says, that's no real friendship. And that's no real, true love. The one who wants to practice true love, St. Paul says, this is how you do it. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. If you really love your neighbor, and especially your Christian brother, you will not support, defend, enable, or even turn a blind eye to his sin, to his wicked behavior, to his ungodly attitude. Instead, you will abhor that which is evil, that which you can clearly demonstrate as being contrary to the law of God, which is the norm of right and wrong. And you will show your brother that you abhor the evil. That is, that you find it disgusting, that you hate every false way, as the psalmist writes, Psalm 119, verse 104, by admonishing him for it on the basis of God's word. You will, as Jesus says in Matthew 18, tell him his fault. Not to make yourself feel holier than he is, but out of love for his soul. You will reprove him in the strongest of terms. you will rebuke him even sharply if necessary, Paul writes to Titus, particularly if he wantonly continues in such sin. As we read in Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Yea, your Christian brother forbid. And this is often where friendships break down, as you and I well know. People don't like to be criticized, especially by those who claim to be their friends. I thought you were my friend. They don't want their actions and attitudes to be abhorred. They say that they're willing to be admonished, but they want to control the admonition. Tone of voice, level of anger, degree of judgment, expression of outrage, the very words used, and even the physical manifestation of displeasure, and so on. If any of these go beyond their tolerance level, they reject the admonition. They reject it as unfriendly. They reject it as judgmental. They reject it as being flawed, unchristian, unloving, not Christ-like, and so on. Even though some of the most wrathful judgments, sarcastic rebukes and harsh admonitions, indeed outright condemnations, were made by God's holy prophets, by the apostles and evangelists, and by Jesus himself, who spoke to his own disciple Peter and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Admonitions hurt. Solomon writes in the Proverbs, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." They sting. The flesh resents them. But the Lord in Leviticus 19, verse 17 declares, "Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him." The rebuke of a loving brother whose love is not two-faced should be valued by a sinning brother, even though his flesh resents it. Withholding admonition when evil is clearly manifested is not loving. And pastors who do that are called by the prophet Isaiah dumb dogs, which cannot bark. Friends that do that are not really friends. On the positive side, Paul says, cleave to that which is good. Again, the law of God is the norm of what is truly good, and we as loving brethren are to consider one another. The writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 10, that is, we are to be considerate of one another and so concerned for one another that we provoke, that is, push, prod, incite them, whether they want us to or not, to love and to good works. Not just privately, but even publicly in the congregation. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Conditions in this world are getting worse and worse, not better and better. And so our admonition and exhortation of one another should follow suit. It should keep up with the times, as we sometimes say. We cleave to that which is good by letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly. The Apostle Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3. In all wisdom, that is, in the wisdom of God's precious and perfect word, teaching and admonishing one another. Could it happen that we are told by those who profess to love us, mind your own business? This isn't your concern. Don't make yourself a busybody in my life. I know the difference between right and wrong. Do you think you're the only one that knows that? Who made you a judge over me? I don't need you to tell me anything. Yes, we may hear that. We may have already heard it, and we can expect to hear it in the future. But if our love for them is true love, without dissimulation, without two-facedness, we will continue to exhort or urge them, motivated by the gospel, to bring forth much fruit unto holiness. The fruit of the Spirit, which the Lord's words summarizes in this little short list, including love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Can't criticize those things. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. You can see, beloved brethren, how true love for our Christian brethren, real agape, conquers strife and discord, both in our interpersonal relationships with one another and with our relationships as brethren in the congregation. Because love without dissimulation causes both the admonition and the exhortation to be given with the very best of intentions, produced by the very best motives, normed by the highest and best standards, and carried through to the glory of God's grace in Christ Jesus. God says that he hates him that soweth discord among brethren. That's a bad thing. God says that a froward man soweth strife, and that a whisperer separateth chief friends. That's counterproductive to real love. True love, however, without dissimulation, abhors that which is evil, identifies it, roots it out, and cleaves to that which is good, fosters it, promotes it, enables us to be not overcome of evil, but to overcome evil with good. Finally, the apostle points out what true love accomplishes in brotherly love, which is its fruit and byproduct, and how it helps to replace strife and discord with kindness, affection, and mutual respect. We can't have and exercise true brotherly love without the agape love that produces it. Neither can we nor should we exercise brotherly love toward those who are not our brethren, and thus give them the false impression that fellowship exists apart from the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, apart from complete agreement in doctrine and practice, in profession, in mind, and in judgment. For those who at one time sinfully separated themselves from us over the years, that is, who left a truly Orthodox congregation and fellowship contrary to the Word of God, the Apostle John says they went out from us that they might be made manifest, that is, made clearly evident to everybody, that they were not all of us. They made it clearly evident that they were not interested in being the objects of our agape love. They were not interested in our loving admonition, as we, without dissimulation and without partiality, abhorred evil. They weren't interested in our loving exhortation, as we cleaved to that which was good. They were not interested either in admonishing or exhorting us in love, as they would surely have done had they found some defect or some evil in us to criticize according to God's word, if they truly loved us. Instead, they just walked away. Paul speaks clearly to all of us as brethren, and he says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. Brotherly love is the subsidiary love that flows from agape, a love which in the Greek may even be recognized in the name of one of our chief cities in the United States, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. This Philadelphia in Greek is that warm and fuzzy love, the mutual emotional feeling of concern and sympathy and charity and kindness and consideration for whom a brother or sister, for one whom a brother or sister truly cherishes. This is, of course, a love that the children of this world say that they can produce. Say that they can at least imitate and try to cultivate, but for whom the term agape and the concept of agape is really a foreign concept. This is also the kind of love that disaffected former brethren think that they still have for us, whom they have denounced, disfellowshipped, denied, and disowned as brethren. We love you, but we won't talk to you. We love you, but we won't gather together with you. We love you, but we will not remain members of the congregation with you. We love you, but we have no desire to assemble with you. We love you, but we are not interested in your loving admonition. We love you, but we're not the slightest concerned about your loving exhortation. What kind of love is that? In honor, preferring one another, Paul says. Like agape, even Philadelphia is a selfless love. Brotherly love isn't interested in gaining something at a brother's expense. brotherly love isn't interested in pushing its own agenda over that of the other brethren. It's not concerned about winning a point, especially in an adiaphoron, over the choices of his brethren, but rather yielding in love, in honor, that's in honor to the brother, preferring his way over your own. It's hard to get over that one. This yielding, of course, does not extend to variances in doctrine and practice, in which we dare never yield, in which we dare never, ever yield without denying our Savior and His Word. But this preferring one another in honor, think of how much discord and strife and even disagreement is avoided when, by love, we serve one another instead of ourselves. That's love. May the Lord of the Church, our dear Savior, through the means of His precious Word and sacrament, not only preserve us steadfast in His Word and faith unto our end, but also preserve us zealous for His name's sake, zealous in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, walking in self-sacrificing, selfless love toward Him and toward our Christian brethren as the fruit of His boundless love to us, who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood and made us, wretched, unloving people, kings and priests unto God and His Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And the peace of God, which passeth all human understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.